So for 13 weeks, we're going to be studying the pastoral letters, or what a lot of commentaries call the pastoral letters. And there's three of those, and there's 13 chapters total. So it worked out pretty good for the first 3 months. And those three letters are 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And the reason they're called the pastoral letters is because those are two men that Paul explicitly sent directions to about how to establish elders in the congregations and how to preach against the false teaching in congregations, and basically how to set up the churches. And so these are letters both to Timothy and Titus from Paul. In 1 Timothy, the third verse, which we'll get to here in a little bit, it says that, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines. And then in Titus, but when he talks to Titus, he also talks about false doctrines. In Titus, in chapter 1, verse 5, it says, the reason I left you in Crete, so Timothy is working with the churches in Ephesus, and Titus is working in the churches on the island of Crete. So that's where they both are when Paul sends to him. And he says, the reason I left you in Ephesus was so that you get, you know, preach against the false doctrines. In Titus 1 and 5, he says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So both of these are very similar letters that Paul writes to him about how to handle the church and the eldership and false teaching. And so when we're going to study the qualifications of elders, these are the two books we go to. We go to the third chapter of 1 Timothy, or we go to the first chapter of Titus. There's only actually, I'll start with a trivia question. There's only two people in the Bible that were referred to in the scriptures as an evangelist. Trivia question. Anybody know who they are? You can probably guess. There's just in the whole Bible. Well, Timothy is, right? Timothy's called an evangelist, and we'll have that here later on. We have 1 Timothy, let's see, chapter 4, I think it's in the 4th. 1 Timothy 4. I'm not sure who has 1 Timothy 4, but I'm going to stomp on your stuff for a little bit here. So 1 Timothy 4 and 5, not 1 Timothy 4 and 5, 2 Timothy, sorry, 2 Timothy 4 and 5. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. So Paul's telling him to do the work of the evangelist. Anybody know the other person? That's the trick part of the question. It's not actually Titus. Philip was, right. Philip was, and that's Acts 21 and 8. Acts 21 and 8. I'm not going to go there. I need to keep going. So if you want to look at Acts 21 and 8, it talks about that his four daughters were prophesying, and Philip, who was originally one of the seven, was doing the work of an evangelist. So at that time, he was doing the work of an evangelist as well as Timothy and Titus. And Timothy and Titus clearly are doing the work of an evangelist. And Paul has them sent out by the churches. The elders put their hands on them and sent them out, as we'll talk about a little bit with Timothy. And they had authority. It is important to realize that the evangelists did have some authority in these churches. Paul tells them to command them to do various things. So, well, we're supposed to do 1 Timothy 1, so we're going to go ahead and start right in there, and then we'll have to kind of go around a little bit and talk a little bit more about Timothy and the introduction of Timothy. I'm going to go ahead and start reading in 1 Timothy 1, the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have the writer of this book is who? Paul. And what does he refer to himself as? An apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. So Paul introduces himself almost in every letter like this. He makes sure in his letters, I think there's a reason for this too. He makes sure that the recipients of the letters know that he is an apostle. You know, there were some people that, and apparently there were some people that were talking about, well, are you really an apostle, or do we really have to believe what you're telling us and understand your words? And like, you're not one of the 12, right? He was an apostle later, right? He was an apostle. He witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He literally saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Jesus had been dead. He saw Jesus, and he was a witness of the resurrection, and that's one of the characteristics of qualifications of an apostle. And he says here that he's an apostle by the command of God and by Jesus. God the Father and God the Son commanded him to be an apostle and do this work. And that's important, and so people should listen to him. He does have authority when he speaks. He is speaking the words commanded by Christ and by God. And we can't just say, well, I'm not sure I really believe what Paul maybe says about maybe women in the church or some other things that are kind of sometimes controversial. Maybe I don't really believe that, you know, he has the authority. He has the authority, and we need to understand that he does have the authority by Christ and by God to tell us things that we need to know, doctrine that we need to understand. This is written to Timothy. In verse 2, he says, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. So he calls Timothy his son. He calls him every time he talks about Timothy, he calls him, it's like three other times, he calls him my true son, my faithful son. He never actually calls him a brother. He always calls him a son. And a lot of people have talked a lot about that. And we know Paul wasn't married, right? So Paul doesn't have children. But he seems to really have an affection for Timothy every time he mentions him. But Timothy is not the only person that he does this with. If you look in Titus chapter or 1 verse 4, I am going to skip going to some of these. I will mention them if you want to write them down. Titus 1 and 4, he refers to Titus as his true son also. When he writes to Philemon and he talks about Philemon's runaway slave, Onesimus, he says, Onesimus has become a son to me while I was in chains. Onesimus helped me. He became a son to me. So there's several people that Paul seems to have this father figure of a lot of people that probably he brought into the church. And so he has a responsibility, and he refers to them as his sons. That happens a lot of time, not just with Timothy. Verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus. And I just want to stop there at that part. So this is to Timothy, and there's some things that we know about Timothy, right? Paul first discovers Timothy in Acts 16. I do want to turn there. This is significant. I want to hit this one. Acts 16. So I think it's on his second journey, I believe. And he says, it says he came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. Paul says about the father. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. There's another thing it says about his father. So we get a lot of information here about Timothy. He had a good reputation among everyone that he was at. His hometown was either Derbe or Lystra or Iconium. But a lot of people think it's Lystra because it talks about they came to Derbe and to Lystra, but then the brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. So some people speculate that hometown is from Lystra. He had a good reputation among the people. His mother was a Jew, but she was a believer. So she was one of the Jews that had accepted the gospel and believed that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah, the promised Messiah. A lot of Jews never believed that, right? She did. She was a believer. And it says his father was a Greek. And I think we can, you know, I think we can read into that. He was a Greek. Do you think he was a believer? Now, I think that the wording there in English is the contrast is I think, good enough proof that he was not a believer. The woman was a Jewess. She was a believer, but whose father was a Greek. And later it says Paul wanted to take him along. And he convinced Timothy to become circumcised. Timothy was not circumcised. Now, Timothy is a Jew, right? Or half Jew. His mother's a Jew. But he had not been circumcised. That says a lot right there. Rabbis wouldn't really want to circumcise a son or a boy unless the father did approve of it. And it sounds like here that the Greek father did not approve of that and did not have him circumcised when he was born, even though the Jewish mother probably still wanted that to happen. So why did Paul have Timothy circumcised? Was it because that's part of salvation? Right. Circumcision was not part of salvation, although the Judaizing teachers were saying it was, right? They had said that it was part of salvation and they needed to have that happen. And Paul said, no, it's not. It's not. The Greeks that come in, they don't need to be circumcised. And Timothy would not have had to have been circumcised here to be part of the kingdom of God, to be a believer. And he was a believer. He did not have to have this. This was not necessary for his salvation. But, and I think this speaks a lot to Timothy, he did think it was necessary for him to try to save other people. For him to go out and to preach to the Jews especially, he did think it was necessary for him to have to go through this. And I think, I really do think that says says a lot. Circumcision's a painful thing. I watch my boys. It's a painful thing. But apparently for a grown man to be circumcised at an old age is way worse. If you remember the story in the Old Testament, remember Dinah's brothers, right? And they had the Shechem had defiled Dinah and the Shechem wanted to have her. And so they said, okay, you all have to be circumcised and if you want. And two men went in and killed all the Shechemites because they couldn't even move. Right? I mean, they were completely incapacitated because of that. Timothy is persuaded by Paul that it's worth this pain. He wants to save people and be a preacher in the gospel. And so he does it. Now remember, Titus is not, right? Paul doesn't convince Titus to be circumcised. Titus was a pure Greek, pure Gentile anyway, and didn't have to be. But Timothy was half Jew, and he wanted to preach to some of the Jews, and so he felt that he needed to do this. So it does say a lot there. Remember in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, I became all things to all people to further the gospel. Timothy did too. Timothy did too. He took on something that he didn't have to. It was not necessary for salvation, but it was necessary for him to be an effectual preacher, an evangelist, especially among the Jews. Back in verse 3 then, it says that as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus. So this is how we can debate a little bit. And to me, I'm not overly convinced either way, but when did Paul write this to Timothy? So there's basically only two beliefs. There's like right before Acts 20. And we'll kind of go there and look at that a little bit. And there's also somewhere in between his first Roman captivity and his second Roman captivity. Paul was in captivity in Rome probably twice, we think. 2 years at the beginning and then was released, and then sometime later was in captive in Rome again and eventually put to death. And sometimes people think that Timothy, this was written, that this all happened sometime in between those two things. I do tend to think that it wasn't. I think it was probably earlier, and I want to try to prove that quickly and just see if we can. So if we go to Acts 18, Acts 18, 19 through 23. Paul, he leaves Corinth and he eventually arrives at Ephesus in verse 19. This is the first time he has come to Ephesus. Okay, so we know Timothy is in Ephesus when Paul writes back to Timothy and he says, take care of everything in Ephesus, set up the churches and the eldership. This, in Acts 18 and 19, this is the first time that they come to Ephesus, and Paul comes with Priscilla and Aquila, and he goes into the synagogue, he reasons with the Jews, they ask him to spend some more time with them, but he declines. Okay? And it says he leaves. And he promises, I will come back if it is God's will. And he sets sail from Ephesus. He left Aquila and Priscilla there. Okay? And he leaves. And he goes back to Jerusalem and Antioch. And he goes up through Galatia. And in the meantime, Apollos shows up at Ephesus. And Aquila and Priscilla teach him some things right in the end of 18 there. And then Apollos is sent off and he goes to Corinth. Okay? So then in Acts 19, verse 1, it says, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and he arrived at Ephesus. So I mean, that's only a few verses, but there's a lot of time in all these things. That's the confusing part about some of that. So he goes up through Galatia and all those areas up there, and he comes down and he visits Ephesus. So his prayer was answered. He told, the first time he was there, he said, I'll come back and visit you if God's will. And so he does here in Acts 19 and 1. And it says he finds some disciples and about the 12 men that he baptized because they only understood John's baptism. And you know, you keep going through all this. And if you get down to Acts 21, it says, after all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. And then we have the silversmith, Demetrius, and there's this, all of Acts 19 happens at Ephesus. And there's a lot of stories there that we might remember, and I don't want to really go through all of them, but all of Acts 19, he's in Ephesus, and we find out later that all of Acts 19 was about 3 years. He was in Ephesus for like 3 years and set up a lot of churches and preached things, and they all wanted to hear him and all these different things. There was an uproar, remember Demetrius, and they burned all the books and there's all kinds of problems. And in Acts 20 and 1, when the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and after encouraging them, said goodbye and he set out for Macedonia. Okay, you see that there? He was in Ephesus for like 3 years, lots of things happened. Timothy was with them. And sometimes during his 3 years, he actually sent them over to Corinth for a while, and then they came back, and there's a lot of goings and happenings in 3 years of preaching, right? So right here, when he goes back to Macedonia, I believe that he leaves Timothy there in Ephesus. Okay? He leaves him there. He goes over to Macedonia. He goes up to Macedonia. He comes down to Corinth. It says he spent 3 months in Corinth. I don't know how long he was in Macedonia, but there's a lot of time that goes on there. He leaves Timothy here in Ephesus, and he then writes back this letter, I think, to 1 Timothy. That's what he says. When I left you in Macedonia, I said, stay there in Ephesus so that you may set up the elders, preach against the false doctrine. He had a lot invested in Ephesus. He'd been there for 3 years. He leaves Timothy behind. Continue the work, he says. Continue the work of an evangelist. Set up the elders. Do all these things. Don't leave everything undone and let everything go bad. You know, I care about these people. Take care of them. And so when he leaves Ephesus to go to Macedonia in Acts 20 and 1, I think that's a reference to that him when he writes back to Timothy. So he leaves to Corinth. He comes back over to Troas. He goes down. He doesn't go back to Ephesus. So in Acts 20 and 17, if you remember this story, it says, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Loved them. He wanted to talk to them. They came to Miletus. He didn't actually go to Ephesus because he didn't want to get stuck there. He wanted to get back to Jerusalem. The Ephesian elders came down to Miletus. They had an very emotional goodbye. And he says in Acts, in the speech there in verse 30, he says, remember that 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Remember, I was with you for 3 years and I talked about all these things. And he tells them here, this is why I feel that's why he wrote it. Right after Acts 20 and 1 is when I think he wrote 1 Timothy. He tells them he will never see them again. He knew through prophecy that the Ephesians would not see him ever again. And it says they wept. Not because of anything he said, except for the fact that he said, I'll never see you again. So the problem with that is that means 1 Timothy probably couldn't be written after Acts 20. Because he tells him he's never going to see him again. But when he writes to 1 Timothy, if you look at 1 Timothy 3 and 14, Timothy's in Ephesus. Paul writes to him. He says in 1 Timothy 3 and 14, although I hope to come to see you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you know how the people ought to conduct themselves in God's church. See, he's actually like saying, I kind of want to come to you again and help you with the Ephesians, right? And then it also in Acts or 1 Timothy 4 and 13, he says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of the scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift. He acts like he might be able to come and see them again. And, you know, when I get there, you know, make sure you're taking care of all the Ephesians. So if that was written in his Roman imprisonment, he's already told the Ephesians he's never going to see them again. So it makes no sense that's what he's hoping to see them again. If it was written right after Acts 20 and 1, then he actually is going to see the elders at least. He's not going to see the Ephesians again, but he's going to see the elders in Miletus at the end of that Acts chapter 20. Is that really bad? I need a lot more time probably to maybe flesh that out a little bit more. But anyway, that's a long thing to say that I think you can put right at the end of Acts 20 and 1, say, probably wrote back to Timothy here. And probably not. Timothy probably wasn't written. The first Timothy probably wasn't written when he was sometime after his Roman imprisonment. We know nothing about that time period, really. So, you know, it just fits really well. And when he was in Ephesus and he left Macedonia and he left Timothy there, it seems to fit really well that's the time period. Okay. Should we do Acts? Should we do 1 Timothy chapter 1? Let's go really fast through it. So in verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from three things: a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. So the main structure there in that first section of 1 Timothy 1 is he's warning them about false teachers, about false doctrines, genealogies, fables, things that were happening that he was aware that was happening in Ephesus. And so there's a big warning here. And I think this has to do with what we would call, there was two really major problems in the early church. At the beginning, it was Judaizing teachers about you need to be circumcised. And a lot of the Jewish stuff was being try to put on to Christians. Later, there was another problem called Gnosticism, and it was people that were trying to basically worship knowledge and try to put a whole bunch of things together and try to get people to believe in all kinds of weird things, and that God was actually in the lineage of other gods, and false teaching is what it was, and talks about whole genealogies of different gods and how you should believe all these things. And I think that's probably what he's warning about here. It's probably a problem in some of these early churches, especially in Ephesus, where this was a problem. Doctrine is important. We talked about it on Sunday, obeying the spirit and the letter of the law. When the church was established in Acts 2 and 42, it says they steadfastly remained in the apostles' doctrine. Whose doctrine is the apostles' doctrine? It's Jesus' doctrine. Jesus established them as having the authority. And so what they said, their doctrine, they said the church was supposed to obey it. So doctrine is important, and Paul is trying to tell Timothy, the apostles' doctrine, Jesus' doctrine, that's what we teach, and that's what we preach, and that's what people need to obey. Avoid these people that are trying to put different doctrines in there, these false doctrines about these genealogies and other things. This is not the only place that this is mentioned. I was going to go to these passages, but I'm not. If you want to write them down, later in chapter 4, verse 7, it talks about fables and genealogies. Titus 1 and 4, Jewish fables. Titus 3 and 9. He warns Titus the same things he warns Timothy. There's these people that are teaching these false doctrines, this Gnosticism about all these fake things about how the world was created, and all this stuff is really ancient stuff that people started making up to be different than what the account was that Moses gave us about creation and angels. There was all genealogies of all kinds of angels, all kinds of weird things. And the Gnosticisms and the Jews were kind of blending together some weird stuff, and were trying to teach the Gentile Christians who wouldn't know anything about this stuff like this was all true. And so this was kind of a really big problem. Paul warns Timothy about this. And I do want to point out in verse 3, he says that command them. You have the authority, Timothy. Even though you're young, you have the authority. You are an evangelist that has been sent there by an apostle. You command them. And then verse 5 says the goal of this command is love. And that's important. We talked about that on Sunday too. If you love God, you do what? Jesus said, if you love me, you obey my commands. If you love me, you obey my commands. And so that's what this command is for. It's about love, which comes from three things. And I have them all underlined. I'm just going to write them on the board, but I don't want to run out of time. A pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. These are the three things that if you truly love God, you will obey God, and you will have a pure heart. A pure heart is what obeys. It's what sincerely thinks. A good conscience, a sincere faith that you really want to do. You want nothing more in your life you want to do except for to please God. Then you're going to look and see what God asks you to do. And you're not going to try to finagle words to mean whatever you want them to mean to make you comfortable with what you think you'd like to do. That's not what a good conscience does. A good conscience says, I want to be pleasing to God, and I am going to obey his commands. And that's the three things that you need to have if you're going to be obedient to God: a pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. And you need to adhere to those three things. It says some have wandered away from these three things. Some people have wandered away from these things, these three things, and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Basically, they wanted to be somebody. They wanted power. They're not doing it from a good conscience. They're doing it from an evil conscience that says, I'm going to put myself up here and not have God be at the top. They were wanting to be, it says, teachers of the law. Verse 8. I'm going to read 8 down through 11. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the the unholy and irreligious. There's kind of like, Paul does this a lot. There's kind of like three little couplets there, just little pairs of things he does, and they all really mean the same thing, don't they? Lawbreakers and rebels, ungodly and sinful, unholy and irreligious. And that's who he says the law is for. The law is not for the righteous. How come? The law tells you what you need to be doing to be righteous. So the law is convicting you if you are not righteous. So this is what the law is for. The law and the commands are for when we're bad. That's what it's for. It's for, it's to convict us to be good. And so this is, the law can be good if it's used properly and not used as like a sledgehammer to over different people or something. And, but the, like the Pharisees would use it. And then there's five kind of sins that are mentioned here. So the righteous is for lawbreakers and rebels, ungodly and sinful, unholy and irreligious. And then for those who, and then there's five sins. And I think that this is interesting. So this is what I wanted to write on the board, if I can. There's 10 commandments. Anybody remember the first four? The first four all are kind of put together because they're all about God.
Okay, no other gods. No other gods. Right? What else? Graven images. Right? What about the name of God? Yeah, not in vain. Right? And then the fourth one is about the day of God
in the Old Testament.
Remember the Sabbath, right, to keep it holy. All the first four are all about, the first four commandments were all about God and our relationship with Him. And then the last the last six are all about like our relationships with each other that God expects from us, right? If you think about some of those, right, adultery, stealing, murdering, false witness, right? And then what's the fifth one? You remember the fifth one? Honor thy father and thy mother, right? So, what I think's interesting here, I assume Paul meant to do it this way. But these next sins, if you look at them, the first one is, those who kill their fathers or mothers. Okay, these are very egregious sins that he mentions here, and they're like, they're almost like the epitome of like totally disobeying these particular commands. So this fifth commandment was honor your father and mother. What's the worst way you could possibly deny that commandment? You could kill them, right? I mean, that's like the worst possible way of violating that command. And that's what Paul seems to do. I think that's what he was doing here because it lines up perfectly. It's kind of interesting. I didn't come up with this, by the way. John Morris talked to me about this one time, so it's interesting. So the first one is kill their fathers and mothers. Okay, this is honor your father and your mother. And then what's the next one? Murders, right? And what is this one? What's commandment six? Thou shalt not kill, right? Thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not murder. And then the next one is for adulterers and perverts or homosexuals. Whatever translation you have there, and that is adultery. That's commandment seven. What's the next one? Slave traders, or your version might say men stealers, or your version might say kidnappers. Right? All those basically mean the same kind of thing, right? And what is this one? Thou shalt not steal, right? Thou shalt not steal. When we think about that, we think about stealing someone's, you know, money or something like that. What's the worst possible thing you could do? Worst possible thing you could steal from me is one of my family members, right? You could steal my children on certain days. You can steal my children, but that's the worst possible kind of stealing you could possibly do. And then we have liars and perjurers. This is not bear false witness, right? And that's all the ones he did. The last one, anybody remember the last one? Thou shalt not covet. there's no necessarily correlation there. I don't know why. I mean, I assume Paul was kind of doing this list, it seemed like to me. But he does say liars and perjurers and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. And, of course, covetousness, you can almost say all of these have to do with coveting. You know, I want something for myself, and so I'm going to do all these different things to get stuff for myself. Coveting seems to me to be the big one that encompasses almost everything. And pride. Pride goes along with coveting. But all of these, just the law was written for all of these things, that all of these people, no matter how bad they had been, they could make themselves right. They could repent. Timothy, teach them. Show them that the law convicts them that they should not be doing these things. Okay, I'm going to go a little faster then. And for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine, verse 11, that can conform to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I'm going to read 12 down to like 17. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, and he considered me faithful, appointing me to this service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So Paul taught, and we could go into, you know, all the bad things that Paul did. I mean, Paul gives us all hope, doesn't he? I mean, you know, I don't think anybody here has ever done the grievous things that Paul did in his life before he met Jesus, right? And so Paul is a great example of giving us all hope that we can be forgiven of our sins. Okay, no matter what bad things we feel like we've done, we can be forgiven. And Paul's making that point. He's making that explicit point right here. He talks about, I was a blasphemer, I was a violent man. But then what does he say in verse 15? Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Listen to this, he says. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason. That's why he called me, it's what Paul says. I was the worst. And for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. See what he says there? He says, because he chose me as the worst of sinners so that he could display his amazing long-suffering and patience towards all the rest of the people that might want to come and accept him. That's what he says. Patience is an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. That's why I'm here preaching, is what Paul says. Because I was the worst of sinners, and he showed me mercy. If he can show me mercy, then there's a lot of people that are going to want to come into the kingdom to receive that mercy. Because people know what I did, Paul said. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then the last three verses. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. So we come back to this false teaching that he was warning about at the beginning of the first chapter, at the end of the first chapter, and it's going to be throughout this book too for some of you that are going to be teaching. And he tells Timothy that I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, and that's one of those interesting things in the Bible that I can't really explain. I don't really know what that was. We do have a reference in 1 Timothy 4. If you go a little further ahead to verse 14 in 1 Timothy 4, it says, do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. So when the body of elders laid their hands on him and sent him out to be an evangelist, there was some prophetic message, some prophecy about him. And there was a gift that was given to him with that. And it's mentioned twice in those two chapters. And I don't know what it is. I mean, I wish I knew more about that, or I wish I could try to even gives some kind of idea, but I have no idea really. And I haven't ever seen anybody that does have an idea really on what that particular prophecy that was about Timothy, but Paul knew about it. And he said, you know, keeping with the prophecies that were once made about you, to remember that. Holding on to the faith and a good conscience. So there's two of the things that we mentioned about earlier, which he again says some have rejected. Some have rejected their good conscience and their sincere faith. They've rejected those and have shipwrecked their faith. They've become false teachers. And he actually calls some people out here. Paul calls some people out in this book. He calls out two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. And we don't know a lot about them, but he does mention them also in 2 Timothy. If you look at 2 Timothy 4 and 14, 2 Timothy 4 and 14, Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. So we know this is the same Alexander, and I assumed it was the same Alexander, the metal worker, maybe the one from Ephesus. He strongly opposed their message, and he was handing him over to Satan. Also, 2 Timothy chapter 2, 17 through 18, their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus, and then he calls somebody else out here, Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place and they destroy the faith of some. So Paul calls these people out and he says that he's going to hand them over to Satan. What does that mean, handing them over to Satan? That they might be taught not to blaspheme. Hopefully with the hopefulness that they might come back. They might come back. But handing them over to Satan is a disciplinary measure. It means putting them out of the church. That's what he did. He put them out of the church. Where is God on the earth? God is in his kingdom. What is the kingdom on the earth? The kingdom is the church. Who is the prince of the world? A lot of times we get to that confused a lot of times, but who did Jesus actually say was the ruler of the world? It was Satan. Satan was the ruler of the world. God has given him the world. We want to take people out of the world and we want to bring them into the kingdom. That's where God is and Christ is. And so when Paul says hand them over to Satan, he's saying we put them out of the church with hopefully they'll miss the kingdom. They'll miss the things that are added unto them when they believed and the fellowship and the camaraderie they had with fellow believers. These are things that hopefully people would miss if they leave the church or if they are sent out of the church. And this, the same language handed over to Satan is in 1 Corinthians 5:5. If you remember the fornicator in the church of Corinth, Paul says, before I come, you hand him over to Satan. You put him out of the church so that he might be able to come back. And then, you know, it's great news. In 2 Corinthians, the man comes back. The man, it worked. The church discipline actually worked. And he does come back and he asks for forgiveness. And then the reprimand isn't to him anymore. The reprimand actually is to the church. You need to accept him. You need to forgive him. Don't just keep on heaping things on him and reminding him of his sin. He has come back. And that's the admonition to the church after that. I think I'm going to end right there. That's pretty much it. One thing we did skip, Acts 16, 1 through 3, it talks about Timothy's mother was a Jew and Timothy's father was a Greek. We actually know a little bit more about them, right? We actually know her name. You remember her name? That was the grandma. Eunice was the mother, right? But the grandmother was Lois, and she gets mentioned too, and she was a believer even. Right? They were all believers, and Paul tells Timothy, don't forget that good news that was entrusted to you as a young boy under your mother and your grandmother. Okay? So sometimes in this book, we're going to get into some things about women in the church. And there's the controversial thing, especially in our day and age, right? Do women have an important role in the church? You better believe it. You better believe it. It might not be the role for them to be teaching or preaching up here in front of the church. Paul says it's not. And Paul was an apostle. And I'm going to obey that. I'm going to obey that. But if you think that women don't have a huge role, maybe even more important role in the church, then I need to introduce you to some people. I am convinced my wife does more good work in the church than I'm capable of doing. I don't have the talent that she could have in the way she could do it. Or Audrey Brady or lots of people I can even mention right here that you do good things for people in the church. So I didn't want to leave without pointing out that what a great, I mean, Paul gives credit to two women for how impressed he is with Timothy. So Timothy did great things in the church. Paul did great things in the church, but Paul gives credit to two women on why Timothy did so much good for the church. So that's a really good influence, and I think it's going to be important that we maybe think about that and talk about that as we go through these pastoral letters.